However, that privilege was enjoyed only briefly because John's mother died when he was just a young lad. Because his father was a ship captain and away from home 11 months out of the year, John was reared by Old Meg, a harsh, wicked woman who made him beg for his food just like a dog. As a result, as soon as John was old enough, he left home and, following his father, went to sea. In due course, he became a ship captain as well, and captained a ship that carried slaves from Africa to America and ran rum from Jamaica back to Africa. Before very long, the influence of his mother was completely forgotten. John became a very wicked man. It was said that he could swear for an hour and never repeat himself. One night on his return from Jamaica to Africa, his life was threatened by a violent storm. Drenched in rain, standing on deck with his hand on the ship's wheel, he says, as he writes about it, that fear pierced his heart as a dagger. It was at that moment that the first mate walked by and blasphemously said, "Jesus Christ, what a storm." And that was as a second dagger to the heart of John, because it reminded him of the words of his old mother when she had said, "Son, if you ever need a savior, turn to Jesus Christ." And there, with his hand on the ship's wheel in the midst of that storm, he lifted his voice heavenward and in faith quietly said, "Jesus Christ, save me now. And if you save me, I'll serve you the rest of my life." And that night God saved John Newton, saved him physically from the storm, saved him spiritually from sin, from eternal judgment, saved him for a life of service and usefulness and for eternal blessing. God saved him. As John Newton reflected upon that moment, he wrote that great hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." That short one-sentence prayer that John Newton uttered on board ship that night contains a principle, I think, friends, that is absolutely foundational in our Christian lives. The principle basically was this: he promised to return to God, obedience and service, for the favor and grace that he would receive from God. Now that's precisely what Israel did at Mount Sinai thousands of years ago. You'll recall that it was just previous to that moment that God had manifested his grace to them. He had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. He had delivered them from the slavery, from the armies of Pharaoh, from death at the Red Sea. And God had manifested his grace to them, and he had saved them. He delivered them. He had given his favor freely to them. Now, what was to be the response of Israel? At Mount Sinai, just a few months later, they come to God, and they respond to God's grace. They respond to his favor and to his salvation. And as they come there, they return to God, obedient, for the grace and the favor that God previously had bestowed upon them. The obedience was in the terms of a covenant. And you'll recall that it was that time that the Mosaic covenant was given, in which all of the stipulations that related to their social life, and their spiritual life, and their religious life, and their political life, and their national life, even their economic life, all of these stipulations were given to them. And at the very heart of those stipulations, the Ten Commandments. And it was in the light of these stipulations that the nation of Israel turned before God, and at that moment they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And what they are doing is they are returning obedience and service to God because of the favor and grace that he has just shown to them. It was a few years later that a new generation had arisen, and they were standing on the shores of the Jordan River. Looking across, they saw the promised land, and they were about to enter it. The new generation, at that point, is led by Moses in his last act before he dies to renew the covenant that they had made with Jehovah back at Mount Sinai. And the renewal of that covenant is really what the book of Deuteronomy is in our Bible. And there, on the shores of the Jordan River, before they enter the land, once again, Israel renews their servitude, their submission, their offer of obedience to God in return for the grace and the favor that God had bestowed upon them. In due course, they entered the land. They won it, and they settled in the land. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, leads Israel in his last act before they die. And that last act was a renewal of the covenant that they had made back at Mount Sinai. And once again, Joshua leads the children of Israel in their offer of obedience and submission to the God of heaven in response to the grace and the favor that God had bestowed upon them. Now, one cannot help but in reading the Old Testament, but be impressed with the fact that it almost seems as though in God's plan and program, he was very interested in the people of God constantly renewing their covenant of obedience and acknowledging their place of submission before him. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, it says this, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy sojourner who is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord thy God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that thy children, who have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land to which you go over the Jordan to possess it." Now, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 to 13, provide the very background for what we have been studying in the book of Nehemiah. Because at Nehemiah's time, we see the Feast of Tabernacles brought before us. It's the seventh month. And what they are doing is just what God directed in Deuteronomy 31. They've gathered together all of the people, and they've read the law. And what is the purpose of all of this? Again, it is a renewal of the covenant that Israel made with the children, with God back at Mount Sinai in the very initial stages of God's grace and God's favor being bestowed upon them. This is where we are in our study to this point now in Nehemiah. We studied in the parenthetical section, chapter 8, 9, and 10, two of the sections. We studied the convocation of the people in chapter 8 when they gather together. And we discerned in that chapter a very basic spiritual lesson. And it was this, that the healthy spiritual life depends upon a healthy relationship with the Word of God. Last week, we moved into the confession of the people in chapter 9. And that confession was prompted by their recognition in the reading of the law of their failure and their sin. And in that ninth chapter, we discovered a second principle, wherein the healthy spiritual life depends upon a proper concept of the character of God. Now this morning, we come to chapter 10, and it's the covenant of the people. And here, as we have read it, and I hope that many of you have read it, we see the children of Israel coming, and what they are doing is they are renewing the covenant that was done back at Mount Sinai, but had been renewed on many occasions during the history of the nation of Israel. Now, what we would like to do this morning is read through the renewal of this covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10 and try to pick out some very basic principles of the renewal of this covenant, and then spend our last few minutes with a very definite and practical application of all of this to us and to the New Testament Christians. It's very interesting that the Hebrew text in this passage begins chapter 10 with the last verse of chapter 9. And of course, that seems most appropriate, because it's at chapter 9, verse 38, that we have the first point in our consideration of this covenant this morning. And that's where we discover the basis of their covenant. Notice what it says. "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and Levites and priests set their seal to it." What was really the basis of this renewed covenant? Well, verse 38 said, because of all this. Because of all what? Well, if you were with us in our study last week, then you'll immediately recognize what Nehemiah has in mind. It's because of all of the grace that God had showed to them as a nation. It's because of the faithfulness that God had bestowed upon them. It's because of the truth and the justice of God in his dealings with them as a nation. And as they come to the end of the chapter, Nehemiah and the people say, because of all this, because of all your grace to us, because of all your favor upon us, because of all that we've experienced freely from your hand, because of this, we make a covenant with you. Perhaps there's a second point involved in this, and the immediate verses just before verse 38 talk about their present situation of discipline. They've recognized that they're in a state now wherein they're being disciplined by God. They've failed. They've disobeyed their covenant. They've disobeyed God. They've been sinful. And because of this, the discipline of God is upon them, and they discern this. And they have said, just in the preceding verses, the very situation in which we find ourselves is exactly what we deserve because of our unfaithfulness. And this, verse 38, because of this, they enter into a covenant. So I propose to you that the basis of their covenant was, in a sense, exactly what it was in Exodus 19 and 20. Just what it was in the book of Deuteronomy. Precisely what it was in Joshua 24. They come and they renew their covenant with God because they appreciate God's grace to them. And that they are God's people, not because they deserve it, but because God, in his grace and favor, has redeemed them from Egypt and redeemed them unto himself, and they're his people. That's the basis of their covenant. The first 29 verses of chapter 10 constitute the leadership in the making of this covenant. When we begin our chapter, it says, "Now those who set their seal upon this covenant were," Nehemiah and Zedekiah were the two leaders who put their names to the seal initially. From verse 2 to verse 8, you have 21 priests signing their signatures. Verse 9 down to 13, you have 17 Levites signing their signatures. Verse 14 down to 27, you have 44 chiefs of the people, and they sign their signature to it. Now that must somehow set a new record for reading 27 verses in the Bible, because we're down to verse 28 now. That's what you call dynamic speed reading. You've just had a good lesson in it. It's not that I can't pronounce these words. I want you to know that. It's just to save time. When we come down to verse 28, then all of the people join with the leaders who have signed their signature to this covenant, and it says, "The rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they who had separated themselves from the people of the land under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they did cleave to their brethren," that is, they stood united. They all joined together with the nobles, and that's the leadership that enters into the making of this covenant. With the next phrase in verse 29, we come to the nature of the covenant. And it seems really to be twofold, doesn't it? Watch as we read the rest of verse 29. It says, "They entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses." You see, it's a renewal of this covenant, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all of the commandments of the Lord, our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, what really is the nature of this covenant? Well, what they do is they take upon themselves, they almost impose upon themselves a curse for disobedience. And they say, if we disobey, then we call upon ourselves a curse. They also take an oath of obedience. And they promise before God, they take an oath to obey before God the covenant, all of the stipulations that are involved in the covenant that was given to them by God back at Mount Sinai. And so this is the nature of this covenant. It's a renewal of what took place back at Mount Sinai, and once again, in response to God's grace and favor to them, they are returning to God obedience and submitting themselves before him, acknowledging his claim upon them. The rest of the chapter is what we really want to look at and study for a few minutes this morning. Beginning at verse 30, down to the end of the chapter, you have the content of the covenant. I think it's important for us to recognize and to try to see some kind of order in this. The contents really seem to be divided into two sections. The first two, there are six altogether mentioned here, I should say, and the first two are areas that have been often transgressed in the history of Israel. I wouldn't go so far as to say that they are the most important two, but anyone who knows the nation's history immediately will recognize that these are the very two that were always, frequently, almost inevitably, the very first ones that were transgressed. And much of the havoc that came upon Israel as a nation was as a product of their violation of these two initial areas in the covenant. Notice what the first one is. In verse 30, it is separation from intermarriage with the nations around about them. And he says in verse 30, "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." That was part of the Mosaic covenant. And they reaffirmed, they once again renew their oath of obedience to this part of the covenant. In verse 31, you have the second area that was often transgressed. And of course, this is the area of the Sabbath. Notice what it says. And if the people of the land bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would forego the crops of the seventh year. So it is not only the weekly Sabbath that they are going to recognize, but it is the Sabbatic year. That is, every seventh year, they were not to plant crops. They were not to harvest their crops. The land was to rest. They violated this. And if you know Israel's history, you will know that the 70 years of captivity, the length of that captivity was determined by the number of years when they did not keep the seventh year and give it to God. In a long period in Israel's history, they failed to give God the seventh year, and they're carried into captivity, and the duration of that captivity made up for the number of years that they failed to give to God the seventh year as far as the crops and the land were concerned. So they promise in this to give God the seventh year. And also it says the exaction of every debt, one of the things that was to take place on that seventh year, besides not planting crops and not harvesting their crops, was that all of the debts that were owed to them by their brethren, the Israelites, were to be freely forgiven. The slaves were to be set free. And they come into a covenant with God and renew the covenant here that they will obey this Sabbath, not only weekly, but annually. This moves us into the last four things that are mentioned in the covenant, and these fall into, the four of them, really come under the heading of making an agreement, it would seem to me, to provide for the functioning of the temple and the working of the priesthood. Now, if you've been following with us in our restoration period, you will immediately recognize the importance of this, because Israel's whole religious life was tied up with the temple. Israel's spiritual life worked hand in hand with the temple and the priesthood. That was why the very first stage in the restoration period was to rebuild the temple. There was no spiritual life in Israel without the temple, without the altar, without the priesthood. And so in the renewal of their covenant, and in coming back to God, and in the revival that's taking place in these three chapters, the temple has a very important place. And now they are going to make provision for the functioning of this temple. And so they do four things here in these last few verses that are going to, will make provision for the care of the temple, the functioning of the temple, and the priesthood. The first is they promise to pay a 1/3 of a shekel tax every year. Now the law required a half a shekel. And I suppose it's because of poverty here that they reduced it to 1/3. In the New Testament days, in the times of the Lord, Matthew chapter 17, again, it was a half a shekel that was being paid as a tax. It was a head tax. Every Israelite was to pay it. Notice what it says and why. Verse 32. Also, we make ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly for the third, with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. This is how it was sustained. This is how it was provided for. For the showbread and for the continual meal offerings. For the continual burnt offering, for the Sabbath, of the new moon, for the set feast, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. This is the first thing. They're going to provide means for the maintenance of the temple worship. The second thing is the wood offerings that they are going to provide. Verse 34. And we cast lots among the priests and Levites and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord, our God, as it is written in the law. So they're going to agree among themselves who's going to provide the wood for the altar and the sacrifices. Now a key one comes in verse 35, where they make a covenant to again acknowledge that the first fruits belong to the Lord. It says in verse 35, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of our all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons, and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests who minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the house, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And that was the third thing that they were going to take care of in the maintenance of the temple. Now, the last one takes us from the middle of verse 37 down to the end of the chapter, where again they renew their covenant to acknowledge that the tithe belongs to the Lord. It says, and the tithe of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithe in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithe. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithe unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel, the children of Levi, shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and of oil, unto the chambers, which are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests who minister, and the porters, and the singers. We will not forsake the house of our God. This is the content of the covenant. Now let's review and see where we are. What Israel is doing at this point is they are acknowledging God's grace and God's favor to them. Because of all of this, we make a covenant. And their covenant really falls into two areas. Initially and fundamentally, their covenant is through all that the Lord has commanded us through the mouth and by the hand of Moses. Specifically, they point out intermarriage with the heathen and the keeping of the Sabbath, the two great areas of violation in their past history. Then they move into four areas that will assure the smooth functioning of the temple, which was such an indispensable part of their religious life as the people of God. Now, when one looks at all of this, it sort of looks like a bit of a maze, and you wonder exactly what the relationship of it all is. And I did some very interesting work, interesting to me anyway, I hope it'll be interesting to you, in looking over these. And you know, I found something that I think is absolutely remarkable. It is that in almost every one of these, there is a common denominator. And the common denominator is indicated by the verse I have in brackets after each of these. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5, it tells that the children of Israel were not to intermarry with the heathen because they were holy unto the Lord. The basic thrust is that they were not to intermarry with the heathen because they belonged to the Lord. As a result of God's redemption, redeeming them from Egypt, they were God. And because they belonged to the Lord, they were not to intermarry with the heathen. The Sabbath in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, was the sign of the covenant. Now, the Sabbath to the Mosaic covenant is exactly what the bread and the wine, or the Lord's Supper, is to the new covenant. It's a sign. It's associated with it. And just as the Sabbath indicated something very fundamental and was a very essential part of the acknowledgement of their covenant with Jehovah, so the Christian in the New Testament who partakes of the Lord's Supper and the bread and the wine indicate something very fundamental in relation to his covenant with God. What was it they indicated? Every time they kept the Sabbath, every time they kept that sabbatic year, they were acknowledging God's ownership upon them. They were acknowledging that they belonged to him and that he had real claims in their life. When we come down to the one-third of the shekel that was to be given, it says in Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, that they were to give that half-shekel tax as a ransom of their soul to the Lord. And once again, I discovered that the common denominator is that shekel was to be given because they belonged to the Lord. They were the Lord's property. We have to skip the wood offering. In connection with the first fruits, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, it says that when they brought the first fruits, they were supposed to say, "We have brought this because, Lord, you've given it to us." And the priest takes it, and you know what he did with it? He brought it and he put it down before the altar. And immediately what the Israelite was acknowledging when he brought the first fruits was that this belongs to you. This is yours, Lord. You've given it to us, and it belongs to you. Not only does this little bit, the first fruits, belong to you, but everything else that I'm going to harvest out there in the field, it's all yours. Not only does this first son belong to you, but every other child that we shall bear, it's all yours. And in bringing this, they acknowledge their ownership. They're owned by him. And it's very interesting, in connection with the tithes, in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, that the word of God is the clearest at this point, when it says in that verse, they were to bring the tithe because it is the Lord. And I want to propose to you this morning, friends, that what Israel is doing is that they are picking out specific areas of the covenant relationship, and every one of those areas primarily indicates the claim that God has upon them because of their being redeemed by God. I think the system is basically this. God, in his grace and favor, has redeemed them. He saved them. And because of his salvation, because of his grace to them, he has a claim in their life. And that claim is to absolute obedience and to complete submission before him and his will. And Israel came at Mount Sinai, and they offered that to him as they appreciated his claim upon them. That's what they did in Deuteronomy, what they did in Joshua, and that's what they do in Nehemiah chapter 10. They acknowledge the claim that God has upon them. It's the Lord. We belong to him. He owns us. We're his property. And so they come. And what they do is they acknowledge that they are owned by him. And in response to God's grace and God's favor to them, they return obedience and submission to him. Now, I want to propose this morning that understanding this will clarify two very common misconceptions among evangelical Christians in the 20th century. Misconceptions that I have no doubt are in many of our minds this morning as we come to our Bible class. The first misconception that is corrected by understanding what we have tried to present in connection with Israel rendering and returning obedience to God because of God's grace and favor to them. The first misconception that is corrected by that is a misconception concerning a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't know about yourself, but as far as I'm concerned, I have been reared almost all of my Christian life to be taught that there's a basic distinction between the Old and New Testament. We are inclined to say, in the Old Testament, God says something like this: if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, then I'll make you my children, and you'll be mine, and I'll do this for you. Whereas in the New Testament, God says something completely distinct. He says, I'm going to save you. I've called you by my sovereign grace. I've given my son for you. I've provided salvation. And I've done all of this and all of this and all of this for you. Now, because of what I've done, this is what I would like you to do for me. And I think that that's very common in evangelicalism today, that we make this basic distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I hope that every one of us is perceptive enough to realize from what we've studied this morning that there is no such distinction between the Old and the New Testament. There is an exact identity between what one sees in the Old Testament and one sees in the New Testament in relation to the relationship between a man of faith, a saint, and God. And that relationship is basically fundamental in our spiritual lives, friends. In Israel's case and in the Old Testament, God saved them by his grace. He freely bestowed his favor upon them, and in response to that, Israel comes and they give obedience. And they said, because of all that you've done, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And isn't that exactly what you have in the New Testament? Perhaps it's best illustrated by that tremendous verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What Israel did at Mount Sinai and what they did in their subsequent history in relation to their obligation to God is precisely what the child of God does in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. How can we principalize what we have seen so far? It seems to me this is the way to study the Old Testament, and I hope you've been able to see that that's the way I'm trying to study the restoration period. We read something, we see how it relates to their history, and then we say, now, what's the principle? How does this relate to our Christian life? How does it relate to the New Testament? How does it relate to our life? What's the principle that we have seen so far at this point? I think it's very simply this, that the healthy spiritual life depends upon a constant recognition of the claim of God. It depends upon a constant recognition of the claim of God. That's what Israel does in the Old Testament. And every time they recognize the claim of God upon them, they come and they renew their covenant with him. And they again renew their obedience to him. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 12 is, Christian, in our lives. Now this brings us to the second misconception that I would like to correct, if I can, in the last 5 or 6 minutes of our class. The first misconception that is corrected is the misconception of a distinction between the Old and New Testament. There's no such distinction. The principle is identical. The second misconception, I think, relates to the subject of dedication in the life of the Christian. I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding concerning this subject. And if I may be so bold to suggest it, I do believe, Christians, that many of the problems that we have with our Christian young people today is because we do not teach them correctly the truth of the Word of God in relation to the subject of dedication, what it really is. I think that we are very guilty of giving them a misconception of this subject. And I hope, because you're with us this morning, and because of the background that we've seen from Nehemiah chapter 10, that we can correct a misconception and give each one of us in our class a clear conception of what dedication is in the New Testament. First of all, so that it'll affect our lives, and our lives will never be the same, because we're here this morning in the Bible class. And secondly, so that we will be able to teach our classes and our children correctly the doctrine of dedication as it's found in the Word of God. I shall take as the key text for this the one I quoted to you, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And if you will notice in that, there are some very basic and fundamental principles, I think, that I should like to try to present to you. The first one is that dedication, or what happens in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is a decisive act. Just as the nation of Israel came to Mount Sinai and appreciated all of the grace of God and the favor of God upon them, and responded to that by a decisive act of submission to the authority of God and the acknowledgement of the ownership of God in their life. So, every child of God in Romans 12:1 is politely exhorted to come to God and to acknowledge his claim in their life and to make a decisive act of presenting their body a living sacrifice to the Lord. The aorist tense in Romans 12:1 supports this idea of a decisive act. The verb that's used there, I think, supports it as well, to present your body a living sacrifice. The illustration from the nation of Israel seems once again to give us clear support for the fact that there is to be a time in the life of the believer when he makes a decisive act of presenting his body without reservation, his life, to Jesus Christ and acknowledging the ownership of God upon him and all that he has. Dr. Carl Armitage spoke at the seminary some time ago and told us of the time when he was a young Christian reading through the Bible. He came across Romans 12:1. Struck him. He wondered what to do with it. He went to another young man who was converted when he was converted and read the verse to him and said, "Do you think that we should do what Romans 12:1 says?" The young fellow turned to Dr. Armitage and said, "Yes." He said, "Have you done it?" The young fellow said, "No." And then Carl Armitage said, "How do you think we should do it?" The fellow said, "I don't know." So Dr. Armitage went to a young man who was baptized with him when he was baptized, and he read the verse to him. He said, "Do you think we should do this?" The young fellow said, "I think we should." "Have you done it?" "No." "How do you think we should do it?" "I don't know." So he went to an elder in his church, Mr. McCallum, and he read the verse to him, asking him, "Do you think we should do it?" "Yes," he said. "Have you done it?" "Yes." "How should we do it?" And this older gentleman spoke to this young man and said, "Just go to the Lord and tell him you want to do exactly what the verse says." Dr. Carl Armitage, as a young Christian man, went home that day, went up to his bedroom, knelt beside his bed, and he opened up the verse, and he read it over. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Closing his eyes, he said, "Lord, I want to do just what this verse says." It's a decisive act. Have you ever done that in your life, Christian? It's as a decisive act as the act of your salvation, as the act of your baptism. It's a decisive act. "Lord, I want to do just what this verse says." Now, this was a decisive act that Israel committed at Mount Sinai. Do you know that it was never repeated? Now, here's the misconception that I'd like to zero in on. What the children of Israel did at Mount Sinai was never repeated, but it was often renewed. They never made another covenant with God. All they did through their subsequent history, when they sinned, when they failed, when they were at a point of revival, is that they came back and they renewed the covenant that they made at Mount Sinai. I believe, friends, that there is no such thing in the New Testament as rededication. If by rededication you mean that you dedicate yourself again to the Lord. Now, this is where we lead our young people so astray. And we go, we take them to a camp, and we have them at a youth conference, and we speak to them about rededicating themselves to the Lord. And what one thinks eventually is that the Christian life is simply a series of dedicating yourself to the Lord and dedicating yourself to the Lord. And you sin until you come and dedicate yourself to the Lord. And it's just a constant dedication and rededication and rededication. Now, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. What happens in Romans 12:1 happens once. It's a decisive act, just as Mount Sinai was a decisive act. But it is to be not to be repeated, but often renewed. And when the believer sins, what does he do? He doesn't rededicate himself. He comes back and renews the dedication that he made at that decisive act. Now, this leads us to the very practical point that the daily Christian life is not simply a life of rededicating and rededicating yourself to the Lord, but it is simply a life of arising in the morning and beginning that day recognizing the decisive act that you made some time ago in your life, that you've acknowledged that he owns you, that you're his property, that he has every claim in your life. I think that has answered a lot of the problems in relation to the Christian life. When a young person, or when yourself, perhaps this morning, comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, I want to do just what this verse says," then day by day and moment by moment, what he does is renew that dedication. Keeps coming back to it. He says, "That's what I've done." When he's faced with temptation, he acknowledges, "I belong to you. I've made that decisive act." Romans 12:1 is not only a decisive act, but you will also notice that it was a responsive act. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, just as the children of Israel responded to God's grace and made that decisive act to God, so the child of God responds to God's matchless grace, Romans chapters 1 to 8. I hope you know it. Romans chapters 1 to 8, God's matchless grace of saving a condemned sinner and giving them eternal life, justification, sanctification, and glorification because of all that God has done for you. Because of God's matchless grace in your life, says Paul, I beseech you therefore to respond to that and to acknowledge Him as your Lord and to give Him your life. Alexander Clark is one of the great missionaries of South America. One day he left his mission station, traveling through the bush, and he heard the scream of a young lad. Stopping his jeep, grabbing his rifle, he ran through the underbrush, broke into a clearing to find a young native bleeding profusely, lying in the center of the clearing, and a wild animal at the side, ready to spring for what perhaps would be the last fatal jump. Mr. Clark, with alertness of mind, fell to a knee, took careful aim and shot and killed that beast before it made its final plunge upon the young lad. Picking up the young boy, took him back to the mission station, brought him back to health and strength, and in a few weeks, the young lad left the mission compound and went back to the bush where he lived. It was a few weeks later when Mr. Clark was sitting on the veranda of his mission home. Sun was setting, and he looked down over the road, and he saw a procession coming toward him. The procession drew up to his very home, and he noticed at the very front of the procession was this young lad, whom he had saved recently from certain death. The young lad walked up into the veranda to the rocking chair where Mr. Clark was sitting, and walking over to him, said, Mr. Clark, I've come to give myself to you today. Mr. Clark was somewhat taken back and said, well, son, I don't expect anything like this from you, and I'm not asking this from you. The young lad turned to him and said, but sir, you see, you don't understand the law of the forest. No, said Mr. Clark, what is it? He said, the law of the forest where I live is this, that if anyone saves us from certain death, that we become his property, and I belong to you, and I've come to give myself to you today. Then he turned to the procession who was with him. They carried all of his possessions, not very much. One by one, they came up to the veranda, and they laid the possessions, his bow, his arrow, a little bit of clothing, and they laid it all there, and the young lad turned to Mr. Clark and said, all that I am and all that I have belongs to you, because you saved me from certain death. When Mr. Clark told this story in my home city, the city of Toronto, tears began to well up in his eyes, and he looked out over at the audience of young people to whom he was speaking, and he said, I think at that moment, I began to realize what a tremendous delight it must bring to the heart of God when a Christian realizes all that God has done for him and, motivated not by the law of the forest but by the law of love, comes and responds by giving his life to serve Jesus Christ and to live for him. This act is a responsive act, and the last of the verse, of course, indicates that it is a productive act, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Listen, the whole of Israel's history can be developed and traced in relation to the blessings and the cursings that came as a result of their obeying or disobeying the covenant. And the whole of the Christian's life is determined, his course of life is determined by whether or not he makes this decisive act, and whether or not he makes it constantly, continually, daily recognizing the claim that God has in his life, and responding in appreciation and giving that life without reservation to the Lord. Have you ever made that decisive act, Christian? Perhaps you're a young Christian. You may be an old Christian. And you've never made that decisive act of giving your life without reservation to Him. Perhaps you're a backsliding Christian, and there's sin in your life this morning. And what God wants you to do is not to rededicate yourself, but what He wants you to do is to acknowledge that you do belong to Him and to renew that dedication. Perhaps you're having problems with your Christian life. We call it the victorious Christian life. Friend, let me tell you that if there is a secret to the victorious Christian life, part of it certainly is this: beginning every day and living every moment of every day, constantly recognizing the claim that God has on our lives and constantly acknowledging that by renewing our dedication to Him, that we belong to Him. If you've never made that decisive act, or if it's imperative that you make it this morning, let me encourage you right now, while we close our service, that this morning you do just what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says. You present your body a living sacrifice to the Lord. You've longed for sweet peace, for faith to increase. You've fervently, earnestly prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? you can only be blessed and of peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Let's pray, shall we? Father, in the quietness of this moment, there are many of us who perhaps for the very first time need to present our bodies as living sacrifices to thee, to acknowledge the claim that you have on our life, and to give ourselves without reservation, to dedicate our lives to thee, to present ourselves as a sacrifice to thee. There are many of us who need to renew that dedication, each of us, Lord, this morning. And we pray that right now in the quietness of this moment, thou wilt so impress us with your grace to us and with the claim that you have upon our lives that we will respond and that we will acknowledge thee to be Lord of all and that we will lay our all upon the altar, presenting ourselves to thee. We know, Father, that the entire course of our life is the product of this constant recognition of the Lord's claim in our lives. So do bless thy word. We ask that as a result of our lesson this morning, that each of us in a fuller and perhaps in an absolutely new way will prove what is thy good and acceptable and perfect will. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.